So let's start like this. Have you ever been through a season in your life where you felt so discouraged, like there was a dark cloud over you, and you felt like you were in a really difficult place, and you were weak, and you couldn't even muster the strength to ask God for help, and you didn't even want to get out of bed? And there were moments where you felt like, I need God in this, but you couldn't even articulate a full sentence of repentance. Have you ever been in a place like that? And to add to that, what if the mess you are in was caused by your own pride or foolishness? What if you got yourself into that situation where you felt like, I'm at fault here. How could I even turn to the Lord? He must be so sick of my failures. Have you ever been in such a discouraging place where you were perhaps entangled in a cycle of sin and you felt ensnared and trapped? The question I'd like to raise this morning is, how does the Lord respond to this? We have a God who is both just, but who's also gracious. How does the Lord respond to his people in a situation like this? So, although there is no, I am without my clicker. I feel very naked right now. I am going to totally trust the sound booth for this. Oh, sorry. That's all me. Okay. I don't feel naked anymore. We can go. So here's the roadmap. It's not in your bulletin, but here's the roadmap for this morning. We're looking at Judges chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6. And this whole section can be looked at as a unit and as a story, because that's what it is. It's a narrative. And it provides us with a setting followed by three acts, if you will. So here's the setting, chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. It reads like this. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the tender age of 110 years old. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. So that gives us the context, but let's just kind of work our way back a little bit and refer to the book of Genesis, right? Where God births the nation of Israel through the person of Abraham. And that's why he's often called the father of the faith. And then right after that comes the book of Exodus, where the Israelites are slaves in Egypt. But God says to them, I will deliver you and I'll bring you to your own land. And so what does he do? He parts the Red Sea, guides them through the wilderness for 40 years through Moses. And that summarizes the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. Then in the book of Joshua, God crosses the nation of Israel over the Jordan riverbed and into the land of Canaan, right? This is modern-day Palestine. This is the land that the Lord had promised all the way back in Egypt and even further in Genesis. So they have finally arrived. And so that's where we are in the book of Judges. Moses has died. Joshua and his generation have passed away. But before Joshua dies, he says to God's people, and I'm paraphrasing here from Joshua 24, he says to his people, the Lord has been faithful, and he has brought us to the land that he has promised. Nevertheless, the work is not done. He has called us to drive out the inhabitants, the Canaanites, and so you must do as he has said. And then that entire generation, Joshua and his contemporaries, they pass away. And then we're told in verse 10 today that a new generation has emerged. But ominously, it tells us that they didn't know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. So before we get to the main point of that chunk of scripture, just want to quickly address what Anthony actually began to touch on last week. And it's this idea of conquest, right? How is it just for a good God to command his people to conquer a certain people group? How is that just? How is that right? And it's understandable for us, reading this through a modern lens, to see that and be absolutely appalled and say, see, this is why I don't believe in Christianity. And I understand that, and I get it. And so how do we think about this? Because the Bible does testify that God is good and just. How do we square this? Well, the answer is that this isn't an arbitrary act of violence against a certain people group due to hate or racial prejudice. You see, God's plan ever since the beginning was to invite all nations into his kingdom. And so what this is judgment against the Canaanites. You see, the Canaanites weren't innocent people. And just to give you an example of some of the worst parts of their culture and religion, they were known to practice child sacrifice. They believed in certain gods, and they thought that this would appease those gods. And by compromising obedience to God, by not driving out the Canaanites, Israel would later dabble and struggle and fall into this practice, as awful and heinous as that sounds. And we see that evidences of that throughout the Old Testament. Not that answer is, you know, it doesn't satisfy everyone. It's complicated. It is hard. But that's how God can maintain his integrity, because what's shocking is not that the Canaanites are driven out and killed. What's shocking is that no one else on the planet is, because we're all sinners and we've all not acknowledged the Lord and turned to idols. So that's the shocking part. Now, the author's main point here in this paragraph is that an entire generation abandoned the Lord, and I can't help when I read that but to think, how could something like that happen? I mean, an entire generation. I mean, were there not pockets of people, small groups of people who wanted to be faithful to God? Wasn't there anyone there who loved the Lord? Well, the text doesn't seem to suggest that there were. And even if there were some individuals, apparently their voice was drowned out by the masses. Secondly, perhaps this is an indictment to the prior generation, right? Does it say something about the prior generation that the entire generation after them abandoned the Lord? Verse 7, if you look at the text, paints this rosy picture of how all of Joshua's contemporaries, right, were faithful to God and they served the Lord. But actually, in Joshua 24, we get a more nuanced picture of some of the struggles of that generation. And in fact, Joshua is interesting. He has this interaction with his people, and he just doesn't seem to be all that confident that they will be faithful to God. Perhaps it's all the struggles he's seen them walk through over the course of their history arriving into that land. Finally, I mean, maybe to give them the benefit of the doubt, the older generation did disciple their children well. And if that's the case, this text reminds us that ultimately, the state of the heart of our young people, our children, is not in our hands. And it's not in our control. And that is a scary thought. And that just drives us to depend on the Lord, especially when we see young people make decisions that are self-destructive. It's a great reminder that Although God calls us to build the altar, only he can send the fire, right? If you remember that scene with Elijah on Mount Carmel, he had to build the altar, but the Lord had to send the miracle. In the same way, out of faith, we seek to pass on the faith to the next generation as the Lord calls us, but only he can perform the miracle of changing any heart. But what principles does Scripture give us to pass on the faith to the younger generation? Scripture does talk about this, and we can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And without reading it, I'll just kind of paraphrase a couple of those sections. In verses 20 through 25, you know, Moses is writing and instructing his congregation, and essentially he asks a rhetorical question. What should you say to your child if they ask you about who the Lord is or what the gospel is? And his answer is, tell them how the Lord rescues you. And the language he uses is littered with first-person pronouns. Relate this to you. Explain to them how the Lord redeemed you, how you needed his help and salvation. And then earlier in that chapter, verse 7, Moses teaches them, you know, teach the next generation diligently. And he uses interesting language that we probably aren't that familiar with. He says, you know, as you sit, as you stand up, as you lie down, as you rise, you know, what's he getting at here? And I think his point is, it should be a part of your daily lives, right? It's not just something they hear and talk about on Sundays when they come to church, but it's just part of their everyday regular routine. Relate everything, all the details, to who God is and what he has done for you. This also means that as parents, discipleship of our kids is not primarily the church's job, and it's tempting to go there, right? I mean, I get tempted with that too. I'm just going to drop off Zeph, and someone's going to take care of him. It's tempting to think of it that way, kind of consumeristically, but what Scripture tells us is, no, it's the parents' responsibility. We're the ones who have that privilege, and we're the ones who will be accountable, because by God's design, we have the most influence on our children. But at the same time, we as a church want to resource you. And that's why things like children's church, kids club, youth group, retreats, Sunday schools for all ages, that is why these things exist, to be a resource to you. Not so you can, you know, kind of outsource your parenting and your discipleship, but to say, hey, the church is coming alongside of me as I craft my plan for my child's development and discipleship. And so this is why I mentioned this, because I've gotten feedback over the last couple of years here and there, you know, about why do we allow crying children into our service? You know, sometimes we deal with noise, but the reason why we do that is because what is more important to us than a little distraction here or there is that our kids, our young people, get to see us worship as a body, to sit under God's word, to respond in faith, to read Scripture together, and to sing about the glories of God. We value our children in doing that, and we want to be a part of that and not just expect others to do it. Now, what if you don't have children? I mean, obviously, you're off the hook, right? No, not at all. Remember, the Apostle Paul had no biological children. Jesus Christ also had no biological children, and yet they had many spiritual children. And we see this even in the New Testament, that the younger women, the older women in general, are to pour into the younger women, same with the men as well. And so just what a beautiful picture, a vibrant picture this could be of new life if we had people involved and engaged in these types of relationships, where the boomers are investing and pouring into Gen Xers, and Gen Xers are doing that for millennials, and millennials are doing that for the youth. And so if you hear that and you're like, man, I'm not involved in a relationship like that in either direction, and it should be both, pouring into others and being invested into, that would just be a cool, prayerful goal to have this week, this month, this year, to say, I would like to find someone that I can kind of walk alongside of. So that was kind of long, but that was a setting. Joshua and his generation. Remember, they have passed away. This new generation emerges. They don't know the Lord. And here is Act 1 from verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord has sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So here we see verse 12. It says that they went after all the gods. It was a very active thing, and it was the gods of the surrounding peoples. And verse 13 says that they abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And so here's a quick picture of what a Baal statue looked like. This word for Baal literally means Lord or Master. And Baal was considered the supreme god among the Canaanites. And Ashtaroth, which is also in the plural form in Hebrew, she was considered the female counterpart or the companion to Baal. And together, they were thought to control things like weather and fertility, which for an agricultural society, that's a huge deal. That was their livelihood. And so the reason why the words are both in plural form is because their images were actually set up in many places. There wasn't one centralized place, but you'd have all these idols and statues all over the place. And so here's Israel turning to these Baals and Ashtaroth. And, you know, I think about that, and I think, what does it look like for a modern reader to read that? How does it hit them? And can't help but to think, you know, that's kind of ridiculous, right? I mean, here you are. I mean, you built this statue, and you're going to worship it and think it somehow determines your life and livelihood. And that just sounds silly. And it's so easy to say they were uneducated. You know, we have the advances of science and technology, so that's foreign to us. We don't deal with anything like that. But truthfully, I think we are far more like them than we are comfortable to admit. So Zephaniah just recently turned 2 years old. He is our older boy, and he is in a stage where he loves cars. I mean, he is obsessed with cars. And so he likes ones like these that are kind of small. You can just hold in the palm of your hand. He also likes these big ones where you can actually get into and ride. And I kind of remember riding with something like this when I was young. So it's just a weird, nostalgic moment seeing him do that. He even wishes his bed can be a car. But up to this point, it was all fun and silly until we figured this was getting out of hand. And that's when he tried to hijack my wife's car on multiple occasions. Thankfully, each time he sits in the driver's seat, he's like, I can't reach the pedal. So we are in the clear for a long time. And the reason why I bring that up is just because cars are just a big part of my life right now. And it's cool and exciting to connect with him in that way. And sometimes we'll watch YouTube videos of exotic cars, right? The ones that kind of are the same as his toy cars. And he'll be excited and he'll look at it and he'll be like, whoa, it's the same car. And it's just so cool to connect with him in that way. But I've noticed that it had an impact on me. The more I watch these cars, I started to drool, and I started to look at these cars like, oh man, it would be so cool to ride or have one of these. Here's one of my favorite dream cars. It's the Lamborghini. This is the brand new model. I don't know how much this is. So if you're interested and you want to go for a cheaper model, it's about $250,000. So yeah, I'm not driving one anytime soon. Now, the point is, this is just an object, right? It's just a pile of steel, carbon fiber, rubber, glass. And yet it promises certain things, doesn't it? I mean, if you watch videos of some of these owners, they'll just tell you and they're proud of it, like driving a Lamborghini, this is a status symbol. And I think it's just an example of how today, in the modern culture, we too can look to stuff to find security and identity and a sense of worth. The ancient people were the same way. You see, what they were pulled to wasn't these, you know, piles of stone and wood, but it was what they represented. That's what hooked their hearts. And just like money, it's just ink on printed paper. And yet, we can be tempted to bow down and worship that as well. And it's remarkable, it's sobering to see God's response, because in verse 14, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemy so that they could no longer withstand their enemies." And it almost sounds like that's kind of harsh. It even uses the word harm. He did it for their harm. But if we just take that and abstract it without seeing the context, that can kind of cause us to think the Lord gives up on his people. He shuts down his plan and he's done with me. And he's doing this because he's out to get me. But that's not the case. In fact, the Lord hands us over always with the intent of restoration. But here, there's anger. And the verse 14 actually reads like this: "The Lord's face burned against Israel." He is hot. He is passionate about what's taking place within his people. And it's tempting, again, to think anger is antithetical to love. But that's not true. If you love someone and they're making destructive choices, to emotionally respond with passion and intensity is an expression that you really care and you love them. And it's the same with the Lord. And so going back to just that example with Zephaniah riding the car, he doesn't do this anymore, but like when he was at 1 to 1.5, he was just really curious to see how far he can take the car, and he kind of always wanted to drift into the street, and that makes a lot of sense because that's where all the other cars are, right? And he's like, "I'm driving a car. I want to go to the street." And I've had to tell him, "No, you don't do that. That's dangerous. You never go on the street." And he thankfully actually heard that and responded, and he doesn't do that, although sometimes I see him looking there and just kind of dreaming. But that's not the point. The point is, I mean, imagine, and he's young, but imagine he was a little bit older, and imagine he willfully, stubbornly still wanted to do that, knowing that that was violating what I asked him to do. And that something like that could be fatal. And it's appropriate to be angry. It's appropriate to care for his health and livelihood. And that's what the Lord does. He's passionate about his people's good and well-being. And so he gets angry. And here's also the great irony when it comes to idols. They promise life and happiness. No matter what your temptations are, it promises life and happiness, whether it's material possessions, you know, whether it's community recognition or getting that position of power at your company or your department, or that website that just looks so enticing. It promises life and happiness, but it is out. It seeks to devour you. It seeks to cripple your soul. None of these things can deliver on its promise. And so here's the Lord angry, but it doesn't stop there. He first says, "If you are so determined to chase after these idols, go. See if they satisfy you." But that's not the end of his response. There's Act 2 from verse 16. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who would obey the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so." Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Some of the words used to describe Israel's relationship with these gods and idols were oppressed and plundered. They were in great distress, as we saw earlier. And it's just this irony, right? That these idols you give your hearts to that promise good things ultimately in the end ensnare you. They aren't out for your best interest. And so here are God's people and they are in distress. And what does the Lord do? He raises up judges. Now this is obviously why the book is called as such. But when we think of judges, we typically visualize a person, probably in a robe, who settles disputes, right? But the Hebrew word for judge is actually much more broad, and it can simply mean to govern, to administrate, to exercise leadership. And so in the book of Judges, I think it's been more helpful for me to think of judges as deliverers, right? More so in the military sense. And verse 16 is the only place in the entire book where this label as for judge is applied to the leaders of the nation. And so verse 16 through 18, we have the author kind of giving us his description of what a judge is in this context. And he says, it's a person whom God raises up. It's the Lord's initiative in order that he may save or deliver his people from their enemies. And so that's what we see. This is a snapshot of the entire book of Judges in this one chapter. We see God over and over again raising up judges, saying, I will deliver you. I see what you're going through, and I'm going to send help. Now, why does the Lord do that? What do the people do in order for the Lord to respond that way? And what's amazing is that the only answer we get comes from verse 18b, where it says, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Folks, this is the scandal of grace, and this is the hope of the gospel. What did Israel do to deserve God's mercy? They whimpered. They groaned. Sometimes we are so entrenched in our struggles, we can't even see a way out. Our hearts have become so calloused. We know we need help. We know who God is, and yet we struggle to turn to him. We struggle to align our lives with his will. And so we simply groan and ache and weep. Words hardly come out of our mouths in those seasons of life. We dread getting out of bed. We gasp for air, but choke. And how does the Lord react? He is moved to compassion. That is our God. And that is a scandal of grace. You know, what kind of penance is groaning? And yet God moves. When the Bible says Christ died for us while we were still sinners, it doesn't say he died for us because we appreciated and sought out his help. No, he says, you were hostile to me, and yet I came for you and laid my life down for you. So you may have walked in here this morning considering yourself to be someone who is spiritually seeking. But the Bible tells us there really is no such thing. None of us seek after God on our own. We simply groan under the bondage of sin, whether or not we realize what sin is. And yet God moves and he sends his deliverer. And the reason why this is scandalous is because if we really believe this, what that means is we need to forgive those who offend us. And that forgiveness is not contingent on them doing anything to deserve it. I'll even go further. Our forgiveness is not based on whether or not they even feel sorry, whether or not they even offer an apology. For Christians, our motivation for forgiveness comes from grace. We did nothing to deserve it, and so we forgive others, as hard and costly as it is, regardless of if they do anything or not to deserve it. So there was a show last year on Netflix called Captive. It was a series of documentaries which just kind of showed you real-life stories of abductions and kidnappings and hostage situations, right? And this one episode that I watched featured an American missionary couple from Kansas, Martin and Gracia, that might be a typo, Burnham. They were captured by terrorists in the Philippines while they were actually vacationing. I was going to offer pictures. I don't have them. I apologize for that. So they were eventually rescued after a grueling year of this terrorist group dragging them throughout the jungle because the Philippine government was after them, and of course the American government was working with them to chase them down. So for a year, they're being shuffled around the jungle, no food, no shelter, in the bare elements, brutal and grueling. What kept them going is really awe-inspiring, the way they would encourage each other in the Lord and really hold on to his promises. And there were several times they're just like, I just want to give up. And the reason why I bring this up is because a year later, they were rescued after a shootout. Unfortunately, Martin didn't survive, but Gracia, she was rescued. And here's what she said after being reunited with her family. It's a powerful statement. She said, we want everyone to know that God was good to us every single day of our captivity. Martin was also a source of strength to all the hostages. He was a good man, and he did well. And she talks also about how he was trying to share the gospel with them as well. But here's what's even more remarkable. Because what happened after Gracia came home and her husband was gone was that she made it her mission to pursue her captors in order to share the gospel because she felt they need to know who Jesus is. She was able to eventually track them down to a maximum security prison in Manila. And through various contacts they were able to help. And I don't know what the details are, but somehow be involved in four of her captors. It was like this large crew. Four of their captors coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That kind of grace is costly and it is scandalous, but it is powerful. And that's only possible if we experience grace, the majesty and the wonder of it. Otherwise, naturally, we won't forgive. Finally, Acts 3. This is the last section beginning from chapter 3. It reads like this. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. And let's skip to verse 5 and 6 for time's sake. Verse 5, so the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And so here what we're seeing is backward discipleship, right? You see, not only does Israel fail to drive out the inhabitants, but they fail to influence those around them. And instead, they are the ones who are being influenced. And what this shows us is discipleship is always happening, right? Someone's shaping someone. Someone's influencing someone. The question is who? And I think it was an intentional move by the author, and Anthony brought this up last week too, an intentional move for the author to say in verse 5, the people of Israel are living among them. It's not them living among the Israelites. Saying that they have totally immersed themselves in the culture and embraced the values of that society. Discipleship is always happening. And so the question is, are we influencing the culture around us in our spheres of influence, in our relationships, at the workplace, or are those things influencing us? You know, are we salt and light wherever we go because of the grace of God to reflect His character and holiness and love and compassion and justice? Or are the values of the world conforming us? Some of the values of the world, just named three, consumerism, you know. Maybe you thought, when does the next iPhone 10 come out? I need to have facial recognition or I can't live. It's tempting for me to read articles and say, I need this, right? That's the consumeristic mentality. I must have this. My life won't be good without it. Individualism, which says, I don't need other people to have a good life. No, community, no way. People will just get in the way. Relativism says, there is no such thing as absolute truth. You know, no one can claim that there are different ways to the same God. No one can say all religions don't lead to the same place. These are some of the values and idols of our society and culture. And so are we being shaped by them, or are we making an impact with the gospel in our communities? And this raises a question. How do we interact with the culture around us? Because there are things about culture that we can actually affirm and enjoy and benefit from and give thanks to God for. Because the Israelites, when they went into Canaan, the Lord actually said, this land is going to be flowing with milk and honey. And what we see is that the Canaanites were advanced in technology. So this was actually a cause for thanksgiving for them, to say there are things about this culture that are actually good, but we can't take those things wholesale, and that's the problem. And so how do we think about this? And so let me just give you two principles which stuck with me, and they've been helpful, and I've heard this through CCF faculty. First two passages, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, brothers and sisters, do not love the world. Nevertheless, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so how do we put those two poles together? Are we to love the world or not love the world? Ah, help me. I think the sense in 1 John 2 means, you know, don't make the values of the world your personal values. Don't fall in love with the world. You see, God loved the world, but he did so, and he does so redemptively, right? So there's a right way to love the world. For us to love the world means to interact with the world in a way that points to the hope of the gospel, to points to Jesus, and brings people closer to the heart of God. And the second one is, you know, just kind of comparing the concepts of what ambassadors do and what citizens do. Citizens, if you are a citizen of the U.S., we enjoy certain rights and privileges, right? But we also adopt and become integrated into our surrounding culture. It becomes a part of us. U.S. ambassadors, on the other hand, they live in foreign countries, and they're sensitive to that host nation's culture. They might even respect and value some aspects of it, but they do not take on that culture as their own. And that's because their loyalty and citizenship lies elsewhere. And just as U.S. ambassadors serve at the pleasure of the president, they don't serve the host nation's agenda. In the same way, as ambassadors of God, we serve at the pleasure of Jesus Christ for the aim of his glory and not our agenda or our surrounding culture. And lastly, let me just close with a couple of... Do I have specifics? No, I cut that out. Let me close with this. I want to acknowledge and affirm and validate those of you who are trying to walk that line, and it is incredibly hard. It is really challenging to live in a culture that doesn't believe what you believe. And we have these texts that show us it's not simple, it's not easy. We are to love, but to love in the right way. And so the fact of the matter is, we're going to fall into one ditch or the other at some point. We're either going to isolate ourselves and look down at the culture and be self-righteous and not engage, or we're going to adopt it wholesale and say and bow down to the same idols. So those are the dangers. Those are the ditches. And we will fail because that is hard. And so if you are in relationships where you're trying to walk that line, I just want to say that is hard. And I struggle with that too. And sometimes I have failed miserably. But our text today in the book of Judges as a whole teaches us this. If it teaches us anything, it teaches us this. If anything good is going to happen to God's people, it is because God accomplishes it. And so here's the reason why this section actually ends on a negative note. The last few words basically summarize the entire history of Israel. Who will deliver us? These temporary judges would do good for a short while, and then they will die, and everyone will turn away and chase after idols even harder. How will God's people finally be rescued? And the answer most visibly comes in the New Testament with the arrival of the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. And he's the one who says, I am going to do what you were supposed to do that you failed to do, which is to love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. But I'm also going to gather a people throughout history who trust in me, and I will represent them. And I'll pay the ultimate price by dying on the cross for them. And I'll clothe them in my righteousness. Jesus Christ, he is the ultimate deliverer. And he is where we find resolution between this tension of the unconditional nature of God's promises and the conditional nature of God's promises. Jesus fulfills all the conditions of the law and the Old Testament. And through faith in him, we are loved unconditionally, despite our failures, our struggles, and our groaning. Jesus Christ is a different kind of deliverer who will never die, who will never compromise his own faithfulness, as we'll see these judges later do. And he is the deliverer who will finally save his people from the enemies of sin and death. How is God able to accomplish this through Jesus? It is because the anger we talked about before, where his face burned, that anger was poured out on Christ so that we receive the cup of blessing and mercy and love. Let's pray. Lord, being in a room of this size, there are inevitably those of us who are in a dark place, who feel weak, and who can't even muster up the strength to say, God, help me. Perhaps there's a part of us that still want to walk in these sinful ways. Lord, we can't fix our own hearts, and we know that. We are so hopeless. And so we ask you, come and deliver us. Would you lift our gaze to you? Would you show us that Jesus Christ is the ultimate deliverer, that all of the law, all of the commandments have been fulfilled in him, and through him we are perfectly, totally cleansed. And would that give us encouragement this week to take steps of seeking community, of seeking those to speak into our lives, of seeking out help? And would you use that, Lord, to turn us to you? Prevent us from walking away from you. Lord, our assurance in the end is you, that you will be faithful to your promises. And thank you that you are. We pray this in your name. Amen.